We are in Exodus chapter 20, and we are flying through the book of Exodus in great speed here. If you're a guest here, we're generally a verse by verse through the scripture ministry. I was supposed to finish Galatians on Sunday. It didn't happen that way, but you people were distracting. That was the problem. So we'll finish Galatians on Sunday, God willing, and then I'm going to move right on into Ephesians, which I love Ephesians. It's one of my favorite books. And we started in the Old Testament some time ago. We did Genesis, and we're in Exodus. I'm not too sure exactly how we'll deal with Exodus. I'm looking past the Ten Commandments, and I'm looking in the next chapters, and it's kind of scary. So I'm not too sure how we'll handle it. We'll see how that goes. But we've really slowed down because I want to deal with this issue of the Ten Commandments, that we would get the full impact of what the Lord has for us in this. So we dealt with the first of the Ten Commandments last time that we were in Scripture here, and we're going to deal with the second one today. So chapter 20, book of Exodus, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now this again, like we mentioned the last time we were dealing with the Ten Commandments, might seem a little archaic, might seem a little out of step with our real world modern living. Many of us want to look at the Ten Commandments and that's plaque material, right? We put them up there and we hang them on the wall, but it's not really anything that we strive to apply to our lives. So what happens is we read this commandment and our minds then immediately move through our overt life manifest, the acknowledgement that, I'm combing my house now. Let's see, no statues of the Hindu god Shiva. No goddess Kali out there. No little fat smiling Buddhas gracing our coffee tables. So okay, all right, we're good. We've covered this one, and we're home free. Let's just move right along. But I think we need to stop for a second and read this passage and see what he's really trying to say to us here. So we read it, but did we get it? So one more time, slow down. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or the likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them to serve them. Now that changes things when we look at it in a clear perspective, because this passage is not talking about just dealing with those little statue idols. This is dealing with literally any representation of any heavenly or any earthly thing for which we would use in any form as part of an act of worship. Okay? It doesn't matter whether we actually worship the thing that we're talking about here, or whether it is simply designed to help us to imagine, or the modern term today, visualize some other deified figure, that we're using this to spur our worship. Now, we in America, just like a lot of the rest of the world, can be just as guilty of this as anyone else. If you attend this church, you know that we travel a lot to different countries, one of which we travel a lot. We got a team preparing right now to go in January. We go to India. Now, India is intensely centered upon idols. It's pretty freaky. You know, I just have a hard time imagining worshiping the monkey god. I don't know. I don't know about you guys. I just want a little bit more out of my God than swinging in the trees, you know. Not to mention the whole cows thing, okay? But I'll give them credit for one thing. At least that in India, they are unabashedly upfront about their idolatry. Here in America, we like to pretend. Again, back to I don't have any little Buddhas on my coffee table, so I'm okay. We discussed this the last time we were together. We are told in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay? So we need to realize that there is prescription, parameters, if you will, to God's design for our worship. Now, one of the favorite shots, and evangelicals, I'll come back around to you, so don't panic, but certainly one of the easiest shots in America is Roman Catholicism. Okay, now, first of all, don't shoot the messenger, okay? Because I'm just delivering you the message as it is here in Scripture. I didn't make this up. This isn't a Jesus Fellowship of Believers doctrine, so we're going to come and beat up on the Catholics tonight. We're just delivering the Scripture, and it does deal in the realm of Catholicism. There's no way around it. And again, you can stay with evangelical or Protestant, if you will, religious practice, especially if you've ever been to Europe and you've traveled and saw some of the giant churches that are in Europe, and all of the orthodoxy and all of the ritual and all of the icons and all that goes along with it. We that are in the Protestant side are not going to skate out of this either. Now, let me make something clear before we move any further on this. This passage is not in any kind of prohibition towards you hanging a picture of Jesus on the wall, or that you can't have a candle in the church, okay? Because we got a candle in the church. We only burn them on Sundays because, you know, we're conserving. No, no one lit it. So this isn't some sort of a prohibition against that kind of thing. The issue here isn't so much, you know, whether these things are ever getting used. It's whether or not they are used to spark or to motivate us to worship, to participation in and with deity. So the question you need to ask yourselves, we should ask ourselves as a fellowship, and you need to ask yourself as an individual, is do we in any way need some sort of physical or earthly point of faith in order to find gratitude, to find a heart of worship toward our Creator? I mean, are we like children? Do we need God to play airplane with us to kind of get us in the mood to worship, you know? And those of you with kids, I mean, you know what this is like, right? I mean, they don't want them strained peas. Nobody wants those strained peas, okay? So you got to play airplane with them, you know, and then all of a sudden they're eating things, or sort of, like most of it's coming out their mouth. But you kind of get them in that thing. We need to ask ourselves that even within the spiritual realm, are we in that same kind of situation? I mean, a lot of us need God to kind of play airplane with us to get us in the mood. Or another one I hear, I don't have any kids, so I only hear about this, but I hear that sometimes you have to like take kids for a ride in the car to get them to go to sleep. That's crazy. I mean, do you kind of need to go for a ride in the car kind of thing to get you into the state of worship with God? This is something I think that oftentimes we would never even stop and even give a second thought to. But God has given it a second thought. He made a commandment on it here. I mean, does this describe your relationship with God? Does you got to be in that certain groove? You got to have those certain things go on? Why do we do this? I mean, why is it that we need these visual aids to help us worship? Now, I need you to understand that certainly any one of us that knows God, any one of us that lives in a daily communion with Christ, we don't need a picture of him in order to pray. Okay? You come to me, you say, hey, you know, how's your wife? How's Sharon? You know, hey, everything's great. I don't go, who? you got a picture? What's? Oh, that woman. Yeah, the woman I live with for 31 years. Yes, that woman. No, you don't have to. Why? Because I have a relationship with her. I live daily with her. If you're walking daily, having a communion with God, you don't need any kind of a jab to get you into having a communion and a thought and a relationship with God. When we live and walk with God, we know Him. We don't need a physical reminder of Him in order to worship. And you also need to realize that when we are truly reborn in Christ, our spiritual consciousness, our awareness of Christ and spiritual things are restored. Now, I'm going to go down this road. It's a message in itself. But the Bible is very explicit in concerning this, that when you are reborn, there is a metamorphosis that goes on. Now, we're in this life, on this planet, we're never going to be what we were supposed to be, what we were in the garden. Okay? But certainly, anybody who has given this much thought knows that we were a great deal more in those days. I mean, when you look at society, God gives us glimpses occasionally. You know those guys that can do all those super mathematical equations that, you know, blow up your head and you know, that have perfect pitch? You know, like me, not perfect timing, but perfect pitch. And those kind of guys, and you're just like, wow, that's incredible. You know what? I've always believed that we were all like that in the garden. I think that's God just once in a while going, check it out. This is what you guys were supposed to be. And then you went and you ate the fruit. I told you. See, you could have been this. And we will be that again when we're in the heavenly realm. It says we will see clearly then. We will be like Him. And that'll be incredible. And open up and I can do all those math equations. And I'll have perfect pitch. And I have perfect timing. That'll be awesome. Hair again on top of my head. It'll be awesome. But until then, when we are reborn, we do. The eyes open. You have a spiritual awareness, a discernment, if you will, that you did not have before. All right? It's restored, if you will. At that point, we know God. We're able to commune with Him directly. Does anyone else, doesn't that just blow your mind? I even at my age, I'm still like a little kid when it comes to the idea that I can talk to God. I don't know. I just have always been amazed at that idea. Maybe that's why it developed to the point where I'm sitting here in the pastor seat, because I'm just amazed that the one who made the stars would listen to me. I mean, who am I? I'm a blip on the map, you know. Just Menominee, Wisconsin. You know, who cares? You know, and yet God hears me. I find that incredible. And that awareness, that understanding that He hears me and that I understand, hear Him. Now, not in an audible way. I mean, I'm not getting, you know, secret emails from Jesus here. But the Lord does commune with me. There are some times where I go, oh, okay, I got it, God. Yeah, I hear you. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you have those moments, those epiphany moments? That only happens in a reborn state. We are at a point now, if you are in that reborn state, you no longer need a mediator between us and Jesus Christ. Now, if you want a verse on this, 1 Timothy 2:5. I won't take time to look it up, but it's very clear. No mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ. That's it. So now we can go directly to Him. And no mediator between us and Christ. We no longer need some sort of physical representation to spur us into worship. I remember through the years, every once in a while, we always have a guest will come by or something, and usually we hear about it later. But somebody go, wow, you know, what kind of church is this? There's no crosses. How come there's no crosses? And my answer is like, I don't know. I don't. it's not like a purposeful, conscious thing. It's like, no crosses in this church. You know, no, we just never got around to it. I don't know. You know, if you need a cross, we could maybe put a little cross up here for you. I don't know. But we're just not really into those icons. We're not really into those things. Is the cross important? Oh, yes, man. Big time. I mean, we're all here. We're all born again. We're all saved because of the cross of Christ. He finished it. It's very, very important. But that having that icon is we don't need that spiritual representation to remind me, well, who am I praying to? Oh, that's right, the one who died upon the cross. Now, those of us who do not know him personally, we're always going to seek that representation of him. When we do that, all we do is prove that we don't really know him. Okay? I bring that up because I think it's important for all of us to have some benchmarks for us to go, I'm saved. Because I always like to ask you, really? Why do you think so? Well, because this and this and this, you should be able to list them off. And if you're not saved, there should be benchmarks too. You know, no fruit in your life, no spiritual fruit in your life, no peace in your life. These are the kind of things that happen. You need to know that because we in America all tend to think we're saved. And, you know, I think hell's going to be just stuffed full of Americans who thought they were saved. So I think we need to have those benchmarks. So that's why I bring them up. We don't need a mediator between us and God no more. But those who do not know him are going to seek for that. Now, it could be a church. It could be a pastor. Not this one, but a pastor. Maybe it's certain music. But the bottom line is so oftentimes, and almost all the time, it's not him. It's just a drug to open our minds. You know, it's like, you know, in the 60s, they always talk about, you know, acid, opening your mind, you know, and enlightenment and all this crazy stuff. And it's like, no, it's not. You're just so stoned you think that it's enlightenment, but it's not. The same kind of thing. We tend to grab hold of these things, these trigger mechanisms, if you will, that cue us to God, but it's not God. It is, in effect, an idol. That's the point that he's driving at in this passage. In an attempt so oftentimes to build a representation of him, we inevitably get it wrong. Whenever we try to build a picture, if you will, of God in some form, we get it wrong because we don't know him. So how can we present a picture of him for one we do not know? It's like one of those police sketch artists. Well, he's big. Oh, well, that, you know, big. Okay. You know, he makes like stars and fish and things. So you're trying to sketch out what God looks like. I mean, what does God look like? This is how we get false ideas of what God or what Christ is like. This is where it begins, guys. I'm bringing you back to the roots. This is how we end up with these ideas. We've talked recently in services about misunderstanding Christ's love. And when we bring in human love and we try to make it into Christ's love, everything gets all messed up. Oh, you're not loving. No, I'm loving. I'm Christ loving. I'm not human loving because I won't pat you on the back and tell you everything's okay. Because if it's not okay, I'm going to tell you, dude, you're screwing up. You got to pull together. Oh, you're not being loving. You're not being supportive. No, I am being loving and being supportive in Christ way, not human way. It's the same kind of idea. When we come from a point, a beginning, foundational point of not knowing God and then imagining what he might be like, we're going to get it wrong. Because every time we imagine him to be just like me. Right? He you know, thinks like I do. Same sense of humor. No more, no less. Just exactly where I am. He has the same patience as I have. I mean, when I blow up, that's where God would blow up. I mean, even God would blow up with that. So that, then, you know, and everything right down the line, he's just like me. We all make him that way, right? So that when we're ready to cheat, when we're ready to sin a little, we go, well, God would cut us some slack here, right? It's not a big deal. Because we don't think it's a big deal, and we don't want it to be a big deal, so we're sure God wouldn't make it a big deal either. That's why we have the Bible. But the Bible has greatly fallen out of favor within the Christian church in the past decade. I mean, people, we go through the Bible and go, I like that. That's good. Ooh, don't like that. That goes in the garbage. No, that's out of the question. We cross that out of our Bible. Oh, I like that one. That one's good. And we snack, which is totally bogus, because if part of this Bible is wrong, then it's all wrong. And you need to throw it away, go home, and watch TV. I don't know what's on Wednesdays, but it's got to be something better than sitting here and listening to me if the Bible's not true. Do you understand that? if the Bible's not true, it's all junk. We got nothing, people. We just make it up. Church of Tim, okay? I'm the special prophet, right? And you can all follow me. You just make it up because it has the same credibility. If there is no Bible and this is not right from beginning to end, I mean Jonah and the whale, I mean Noah's Ark, I mean Jesus dying on the cross and resurrected on the third day, I mean the end times events, prophets, everything. If it's not true 100%, then this is, you're done. It's over. You got nothing. We're pitiful. We're done. We're just going to go and be worm food, and that's the end of it. So we need to realize that to start out in that form is going to lead us eventually to a false ideal of God. When we present a limited form of God, and that's what it is, what we're firstly going to do is we're going to take away His limitless state. Let me elaborate on that. The God we follow can, will, and does do just about anything. Do you understand that? There is no limit to God. Sometimes we go to Him, we talk to Him, it's like, hey God, can you muster up the energy to... He created everything with a word. He just like, trees, just exploded trees, you know. Ocean, wouldn't that be so cool? I hope we have a little bit of that power in heaven because I'd like to make things just speak them into existence. That's how God did things. And by the way, that's how God will take you out too. Dead. That's it, and you're gone. It's not like He had to chase you down. He didn't have to go looking for you. He had to, you know, try to figure out where you are or anything. I mean, it's just He gives life and He takes life because He's God. And you know, that irritates a lot of us. We're like, oh, thinks He's God or something. Hey, you know why? Because He is. That means He gets to do whatever He wants. And that could rub us the wrong way, but it really doesn't matter. Because everything is His. He made it all. It all belongs to Him. Now you come out to my place, you're going to tell me, it's like, hey, you should do this to your house and do that to your land. And, you know, I don't like the way your dog's acting. You know, it's like, dude, my house, my land, my dog, shut up. Right? This is the way God is, but it's all His. So we need to get over it and realize that whether you follow Him or give Him your life or not, you're still under His thumb, and when He calls it, it's over. And there, you aren't going to extend that 1 second. Now, I always have this conversation because I ride a motorcycle, and I got into it with somebody else just in the past couple days, saying, oh, you know, I don't know, you know, those motorcycles, they scare me. I could, you know, get an accident and you die. It's like, do you think it's going to make any difference when the clock runs out? See, I want to be doing like 70, you know, on a beautiful tree-lined road, just flying on a beautiful blue day. There, or would you rather be like sitting at home on the couch with a clicker in your hand? No, I'll go on the motorcycle. So look, when the Lord calls you, it's over. It's done. And until then, nothing can happen to you. Christian, we are indestructible. I mean, we're the ones who can live with no fear because you're not leaving until He says, and when He says, you're leaving. That's why I don't fear going to India and Africa, and Africa did kind of freak me out. You know, that's the only time I really been scared. Philippines, you know, wherever we go, you know, when God wants you, I want to be out playing, don't you? So we need to realize God is in control whether we like that idea or not. See, we want to limit God. It makes us uncomfortable with this limitless idea. We want to be able to hold in our hands our God or a representation of such. Because when we can do that, it makes God smaller. It makes Him finite. But it also takes away the fact He's all-powerful. So we can paint Him. We can form Him with eyes and ears and a nose. You know why we do that? Because we have eyes and ears and a nose. So we think He looks like us. Now, I love this. Did you guys grow up with the Jesus picture, the Caucasian white Jesus? Hey, I don't to really burst your bubble, but Jesus wasn't white. Okay, he wasn't. I mean, he was Jewish, Middle Eastern. He was dark. He had, you know, the looks of Arabic kind of look, Middle Eastern. I don't know what that deal is about, you know. But we want him to look like us. He don't look like us. If he's like us, then we think, well, he must think like us, he must reason like us, and he must love like us. We talked about that. But here lies the problem. He doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't think like us, he doesn't reason like us, and he doesn't love like us. God does things in the big picture. He will do some things that we might seem to be extremely extreme and go, whoa, dude, that's just harsh. But then you find out down the line that it affected this and affected that, and it's kind of like the whole cosmic butterfly effect, and all of a sudden, you know, we just have this huge effect on down the line. I mean, God has done some pretty outrageous things even around here that has affected you in a great deal. That's God. Now, the practical manifest of breaking his commandment, this commandment that we're actually talking about, even though I've chasing rabbit here, what have we got? Well, we have developed priesthood. Again, not just in Catholicism. We got bishops and high bishops and most holy reverend and, I mean, all those big tongue twister names. And, you know, people, see, I if you're a visitor here, I occasionally get mail that not very often people don't mail me things. But occasionally I get mail. It'll say Reverend Tim on it. And it's like I can just throw that right in the garbage immediately because whoever mailed that to me doesn't know me. Except, like I told you, when my mom was alive, she used to do that just to irritate me. You know, so she just called me Reverend just for the fun of it. I mean, look at this. Is there anything that says Reverend about this? I mean, I'm lucky with the pastor, but you know, the priesthood is a big thing. We like titles. We like that. The embracing of religious ritual and orthodoxy. Protestants, evangelicals, the budding modern emergent church movement is a definite example of that. Google it. Okay, I don't have time for tonight. And one of the biggest things is the vast humanizing of Jesus Christ. Do I believe that Jesus was 100% human? Yes, I do. If you stick him, he bled. I have no doubt that he could catch a cold or catch the flu. He spoke of being hungry. He spoke of being tired. He was 100% human, but he also was 100% God. And you say, wait a minute. 100% and 100, that's 200%. No, it's 100 times 100. Okay. He was all man and he was all God. But you cannot leave out the all God. All right? We want to humanize him. And we think because if we can humanize him, God, we think he thinks and acts like we do. That's why Jesus, it's very popular these days to accept Jesus as a prophet, as a good teacher, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But then I go, is he son of God? God in flesh? I don't know. He was a good guy. No, he wasn't. He said he was God. I mean, he either was or he was a nut. You can't say he was a good guy. One thing he was not was simply and only a good guy and a wise teacher. He was either a fruitcake or he was God. Okay, you can't run around going, I'm God, and be okay. Be a good teacher. You got any teachers at school telling you they're God? I mean, would you want that? Maybe you would just for kicks and giggles. But you think... You know, that teacher's a wacko because he says he's God, you know. You'd think he was a nut. So it works the same way. He either was God or he wasn't. But we want to humanize him. We want to think that, well, you know, he's just like me. He's cool. Hey, you know, punch him on the arm kind of thing. You know, hey, dude. No, he's not dude. He's God. Now, the first commandment that we covered last time, I am your God, worship me. The second one is telling us, worship me and come directly to me. All right? Don't let anyone or any perceived help quote unquote, stand between you and me. Come directly to me. That's the hardest thing for a lot of people to get through their heads. You mean if I just talk, God's going to hear me? Yeah. God will hear you. But see, we always think, well, again, I'm the little blip on the map, Dunn County, Wisconsin, USA, the North American continent, you know. No, you, he hears you. It's staggering, isn't it? Staggering. Many of us, I think, are drawn to pomp and ritual. I think a lot of us like that. I don't. I had enough of that growing up. So, but many of us are into the whole incense, and I feel like as Protestants I was robbed of the whole swinging incense thing. So someone here in the church did make me one of those one time, which is kind of cool, but it's not like I can use it for a service. So, but a lot of us are into incense, the physical kneeling, the genuflecting, the crossing, the holy water, the background organ. Because you know what? It feeds the senses. I mean, it fires up the emotions, doesn't it? I mean, it's cool. I you know, when you walk into those great big churches in Europe, you know, the ooh, wah, ooh, you know, those kind of, it's pretty awesome, isn't it? I mean, it's like, wow, you know, and it's just, ooh. But God's not any more there than he is in my car driving down a county road in Dunn County. But some of us have trouble finding out. We need the ooh-wah, ooh-wahs and the incense and the genuflecting in order to feel like God is there. That's what this verse is about. That's what this commandment is about, because God is saying, don't do that. You're putting something between me and you, and I died on the cross so that there would be nothing between me and you. I ripped the curtain between the holy and the most holy place where the priest could only go. I ripped that in two from top to bottom, which says, no more. You can come right to me. You can come right in to the Oval Office, and you're just one of my kids. Crawl up on my lap. I am your dad. That's a struggle for many of us. See, it's a constant tendency in us to be drawn to how we feel about God. Now, you guys know what I think about feelings and spirituality, right? I mean, I'm. This is a pet peeve of mine. I mean, how we feel about being with him, how we feel about our church, instead of dealing in the factual realms. God said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means tomorrow, when you wake up and you're kind of grouchy, it's like 6:30, you haven't had coffee, he's just as much there then as he is right now in this place, in church. He's just as much in your car tomorrow on the way to work as he is on a Sunday morning here, or in the big Orthodox churches, or wherever it might be. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, I never change. Now, again, that makes many of us uncomfortable because we want to think God's hip. He's cool like us. You know, it's 2011, right? I mean, God's got all hip now. And so, you know, all those old rules are so all old and archaic. You know, he's not into them now. Yes, he is. Same God, today as then. Never change. I have many young people, and they seem to be the guilty ones, that tell me that their whole devotional life is listening to praise music and thinking about God. Yeah, that's not going to make you grow up. Okay? That's wonderful. I think you should listen to cool praise music, and I think you should meditate on God. But you need to eat of his word. That's what he tells us. Consume the word. That causes us to grow. So that's not a bad thing, but a true, mature, adult devotional life needs to include prayer. It needs to include scripture. And when I say prayer, I don't mean unilateral. I mean bilateral. That means I talk to him and then I shut up and listen. And what does he want me to do? I read in the Bible. What does he want me to do? I talk, you know, in fellowship, community. What should I do? And then I actually go and do that. That's an adult, mature, devotional life. Now, this other stuff may make you feel good, but it doesn't make you grow up. See, the question I would ask you in all that is, can you worship God even when you don't feel like doing so? Let me read you something. This is from David Platt. The book and the stuff we've been going through is called Radical. This is from his second one called Radical Together. Listen, Dan, I'll read it to you. He says, as Christians join together with one another in the church, we are selfless followers of a self-centered God. We are selfless in that we have died to ourselves. We have lost the right to determine the direction of our lives. Our God is our Lord, our Master, our King. He holds our times in His hands, and He is free to spend our lives however He pleases. And He is self-centered. In His Word, God declares His own glory, and in the world, God displays His own glory. God exalts God. And if this rubs you the wrong way, we should ask, who else would we have Him exalt? For at the very moment God exalts anyone or anything else, He is no longer the God who is worthy of all exaltation. Everything God does, even the salvation of His people, ultimately centers around God, for He is worthy of all praise from all peoples. So it's really true that, individually and together, we are to be selfless followers of a self-centered God. But the problem is that we often reverse this in the church. We become self-centered followers of a selfless God. We organize our churches as if God exists to meet our needs, cater to our comforts, and appeal to our preferences. Discussions in the church more often revolve around what we want than what He wills. Almost unknowingly, the church becomes a means of self-entertainment and a monument to self-sufficiency. But something wonderful happens when we apply radical obedience to Christ in the regular practice of the church. All of a sudden, we find ourselves engulfed in a community that finds deep and abiding pleasure in denial of self and dependence on God. Amen. That guy, boy, whew, you just burned your fingers holding that book. He's just on it. And we need to realize that that is the problem, that is the blessing, and the division between the two that we face as a greater church today. For many of us, even our church attendance has become idolatry. We tend to believe that God is somehow closer to us, as I've already mentioned, in this building on Sunday morning than He is at work or at home with our families. So church ends up becoming idolatry. Now, we come here to meet up with God, and that's wonderful, but did you come here to meet up with God instead of acknowledging and living in the light that God is omnipresent? He's everywhere at once, and when you leave this place tonight, Jesus is going home with you? That's a fact. Now, many biblical scholars understand from the scriptural text, which we're going to get into here in the weeks to come, that when the children of Israel built the golden calf, many biblical scholars believe, and for great reason, and I'm no biblical scholar, but maybe we'll deal with it when we get there, that they were not building a new God, but rather they were building an idol that they thought represented, that they imagined represented Jehovah God to look like. Are you with me? Well, Jehovah God, we need a picture of Him and maybe a calf. Yeah, that sounds good. And they build a calf. They still wanted all the ritual. They wanted all the care that Jehovah God brought them. They just wanted Him in a form that they could see and that they could touch. And we would condemn them for doing that. It's like, what are you doing? You know, oh, a calf. And you can do that in India, you know, and you have to go and you step around the cows and they're starving. There's so many people hungry there. And here's this cow. And I had Justin, who was, you know, an ex-butcher with me. So we were thinking about how fast we could butcher off a cow in the dark. Okay. Another story, but you look at that and you go, dude, this is a cow. And maybe we're from Wisconsin, so it's really hard to worship a cow. You know, this is a cow. it's there. It can be seen. It can be touched. It's physical. But the Bible says God is spiritual and must be worshipped in spirit. The fact is, I think many of us tonight just have a real difficulty worshiping God. Now, you say, well, that's what you do before we have the teaching, right? We all stand and we sing songs. That's called worship. No, that's called singing songs. You might be worship, but you might be just singing songs. And that, you know, that's fine. It's designed to worship. You don't need music to do that, but it's kind of neat to be able to do that. Can you worship God without having any of that? I mean, we want to enlist heightened emotions and visual displays in order to be able to do that. And again, I'll bring it right on to our back door. I have been, through the years, to activities and within our own sister church network, i.e. Calvary Chapel, okay, that have lit incense and dimmed the lights and had the little background praise music going on to try to enlist the exercise of speaking in tongues and supernatural gifts. It didn't enlist that in me. It did enlist a little anger in me. So now I'm real careful about which of those things we join up with. But I found it offensive. So, I mean, it's not like I can, you know, point my fingers and all the Catholics and all these guys down. No, let's just about us here, okay? What about us? Those that have this issue, this struggle, okay? What happens is we take God and we put him in the back seat, and now God is in the back seat to my plans and my dreams and my aspirations. There are those who find God and his presence everywhere they go. Maybe you're one of those. I don't say this braggingly or anything, because I don't know why. If I did, I would tell you the great secret. But I've never had any problem. I am a guy that I just find God just everywhere and worship God all the time. And some people just have that. I mean, there are people who can just worship God in the midst of a sunrise. They can worship God at the taste of a summer peach on their tongue. Yes. You know, that I look at stuff like that. And of course, I'm just eating strawberries and peaches just as fast as I can before they all go to seed. But I look at the strawberry and it's like, every time, it's every bite, it's like, oh, God, you did good. Oh, look at that. You know, and it's like, those are the times that I just want to laugh at evolution. It's like, wow, isn't that, I'm just, that this strawberry looks and tastes, oh, yeah, that really worked out real fine. You know, no, that's the work of an artist. Strawberry. Okay? For people who can do that, they understand that God doesn't exist for their beck and call. They exist for his. Do you understand? I'm just happy to be on the field. Okay? I'm not living under any illusion to believe that I'm in the major leagues when it comes to teaching and preaching and all that kind of stuff. I know who I am. I am a you know, in the whole spiritual scheme of things, I'm in the peewees. You know, do you remember that? Did you ever be in the peewee baseball teams? You know, and I sucked at sports when I was a kid. I just could not do that. And so I remember it. It's scarred, but I remember it. And that's where I am spiritually, guys. I'm a peewee, but God lets me on the field, and every day I live in the full realization that I get to get on the field with the big boys simply because he lets me do it. And so I find God, these people, they see this creator, they see him not just as their creator, not just as God, but as Lord. And there is a vast difference. And I find it a great offense when people use that term and they don't mean it. Call Him God, because He is. But don't call Him Lord unless He is. If He's your Lord, He's your master. If He's your Lord, you are a bond slave. If He's your Lord, He's calling the shots. All the shots. Every single one of them. Your life is His. That is making Him Lord. And those that see Him as Lord, they'll follow Him wherever He takes them. Why? Because, quite simply, they're in love. They're in love. Now, before we leave this all together, I need to touch just for a moment on verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that this iniquity is often visited unto the third and fourth generation. Now, I need to clarify here that this occurs not because God is punishing children for their parents' sins. Let me make that perfectly clear. No matter what you've heard, if you think that that verse says that, you're torturing the text. And you're changing the entire nature of God. God doesn't do that. In fact, He speaks quite to the contrary. But He is speaking here rather about the sad fact that our children so oftentimes can be greatly affected by the way we worship, the way we live for God, and the priority that we place upon that. Let's face it, gang. It is amazing the things we unwittingly or quite callously teach our children and our grandchildren. And then later on, when they depart from God later on in life, we're shocked. We're just like incredulous. Well, I don't understand that. You know, we raise them in the church. You know what? Your goal isn't to raise your child in church. Your goal is to raise your child in Jesus. And that doesn't happen here. That happens at home. That happens with you. That happens in the house. I'm not responsible for your kids. This is the icing. This is the cherry on the top, okay? But this isn't the meal. You have to do that at home. Now, one overt aspect of this issue, and we see it, is the priorities that we teach our children. And I tell you, we are living in a generation that seems to worship at the feet of high school sports. It is huge. I mean, we teach our children, and we do it in practical, nonverbal ways, that sports are more important than God, than His house, His service, His fellowship, His interaction with the body of Christ. And I don't know what it is, whether we're truly just classically living vicariously out on our children. I don't know. I don't care. But I tell you, I've seen over and over again, Jesus' fellowship, we're not guiltless on this, okay? I see them pull them out of Christ-centered activities because they have a game or they have a meet. So what will they learn from that? They learn that the priority system is sports first, God second. And you taught them. You taught them. Are you aware of the statistics of your chances growing up, your child's chances of growing up and walking with Christ? The odds are greatly against you. The fact is, according to Ken Ham's book, Already Gone, they surveyed thousands and thousands of young adults. And in that book, it is reported that 2/3 of all kids raised in evangelical churches will depart from Christ upon reaching their 20s. 2/3. Now, you could get all cocky and say, well, not my kid. Really? I've seen a lot of them go south. Under the best of situations, under the best of intentions. There's no room for error. There's no room for slack here. Now, some of these kids, they're just going to have to go out there and get beat up by the world and, you know, get some guy's going to take everything you got, ladies, if you catch my drift. They'll take it all and leave you with nothing because men are terrible. Sorry, we are. We're just terrible. It's really, really hard to find a good one. So they're going to go out there in the world, and you're going to beat the odds, and they're going to love me forever. No, they're not. No, they're not. And they're going to take what you got, and they're going to work you over, and then one day you're going to come back to God, and He'll forgive you, and He'll love you, and He'll make you clean, and it'll be wonderful. But dude, you're just going to have to learn it the hard way. I really don't want any more to do that than you have to. Any of you real happy with all those people you slept with? Look back at it now and go, yeah, I'm glad. I mean, I don't remember that one guy back in, you know, 82. I just woke up. And no one's happy about that, are they? No, we don't. So would you like to try to teach your kids, or are you just going to let that go down that road? See, to me, and I'm not trying to teach you guys how to teach kids. I don't have any kids, okay? But from where I'm looking at it, it's war. Whatever it costs, it's war. The devil's not getting my kids, not without blood, not without war. And if you have kids, that's your responsibility. Why do you think I don't have any? Conscious decision. Scares me to death. But if you got them, they're your responsibility. You will answer for them, and it's your call to raise that kid for Jesus. Why? We got this idea we can bring them somewhere in the middle. They'll be okay. No, they won't. Fight for your kids. You get one shot, one pass. But what are we teaching them? We're teaching them that, you know, God takes back seat. Two thirds. And then, you got them in sports? The odds are like one in a million that your kid's going to play pro basketball, pro football, or is going to run in the Olympics. Yet we still place their attendance to the things of God in a back seat to all these other issues. So how do they seek Christ? How do you see Christ? Lastly, close up. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The New Living Testament says, but I lavish my love on those who love me and obey my commandments even for 1,000 generations. Wow. By the way, this is just my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. But you know, you just want something just to be able to read and just have a commune time with God. Living Bible is awesome, okay? I mean, don't memorize that stuff because it's a paraphrase, but it's beautiful. Sometimes it's just really, I like commune with God, reading, living. And isn't that beautiful? I mean, it's wonderful. I lavish my love on those who love me and obey my commandments even for 1,000 generations. There should be music to that, isn't there? So verse 6 ends this passage with a reminder that God shows mercy to thousands, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Jesus Fellowship, if you're a guest, bear with me for a minute. Jesus Fellowship. God has been over and over, no matter where we are in Scripture, has been driving home the same question. And that is just simply, do you really love Jesus? Do you notice that? It doesn't seem like whatever scripture we're in. Do you really love Him? How much do you love Him? Do you really love Him? Or do you just say that you love Him? You see, I wonder how many of us tonight, gang, if this speaks of you, how many of us struggle and strive every day in self-effort to attain some holy living. Now, we've just been going through the issue of grace in Galatians. How many of us, we struggle and we strive trying to motivate ourselves to service and to fellowship and to you know, some kind of continuity of holiness, and we just struggle and struggle. We work so hard to attain, to succeed, instead of just simply resting in the Holy Spirit and loving the One. Spending time and conversation with the One that we love and the desire to love even more. We just mess it all up and we just make it into this giant, you know, big pot of goop. We don't even know what's in there when He wants one thing from you, and that is for you to love Him. And He wants to love you. Now, you're never going to love Him more because you keep His commandments. It's never going to happen. You can just keep all the commandments. That's not going to make you love Jesus. But I will tell you, you will keep the commandments of the One you love. When you love Him, it's not a struggle. It's not a battle. I'm not saying it's always easy. I'm not trying to paint a hyper rosy picture here. Jesus Fellowship, you know that about me. But I'm telling you, we're going at it backwards. Even when we fail sometimes, our heart breaks when we mess up, don't we? Because it's like, oh, I love Him and I've messed up. We feel bad because we've hurt the one we love. How many of us tonight are living in self-effort and struggle? We place all of our shortcomings and our failures and our problems on the table. And it's just this overwhelmingly huge pile. And it's like, oh, dude, where do I start? And you just look at all that giant mess and you pick one up and, okay, I'll work on this. And then you work and you strive and you struggle and maybe just maybe you overcome that one and woo, and you set aside and then, oh, look, you know, and the next, oh, and woo. It's pile, and you're discouraged tonight and you look at that and it's like, I'll never get through all that. My life is all messed up and I don't care whether I resolve these couple issues. I got this huge, giant pile, you know, and it just becomes this banner, this flag of effort, you know, and all we just march and fly the flag. Christian, if you're reborn tonight, you've been saved from all that. That's God's grace. You've been rescued from all of that. There's one thing on the table. Jesus Christ and loving Him. That's all. All that stuff, when you were saved, the Lord Jesus took His arm and He swept it all off onto the floor. You got one thing in your life to do, Christian. Love Jesus first and foremost. Love Jesus. And you know what will happen? Along the way, you'll look back and go, hey, you know some of that stuff on the table? I kind of got some of that stuff. Now, don't get cocky about that because the Lord will just put your face in the dirt. But, you know, so you look back and, hey, you know, because you love Him. Love. That's what He wants. No stuff. No icons. No religion. None of that stuff. Just love Jesus. Amen? Let's stand.